We're thankful for your presence this morning. As we worship the Lord together, we're thankful for singing. We're thankful for the time we've had to be around the Lord's table. Remember the Lord, as he said we should do. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So remember all the things that Jesus did when we're around the table. And his, particularly the blood that he shed. As he said, this is my body and this is my blood. And so we remember the great cleansing power of the blood of Christ. When we do that, we're thankful for an opportunity to give back of our means. As the Bible says, we give as we have prospered. We've all prospered. And we give as a way to set by and store and to have the things, the funds that we need to do the things we need to do here as a body of believers. To advance the cause of Christ and to advance the kingdom. Before we do that, get into our lesson this morning, let's go to our Father in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this life. We're thankful for every good and perfect gift. We know that you've given us life, that you've given us mercy and grace. We know that you've given us hope. We know that you have made heaven our eternal resting place that we are all looking forward to. We know, however, before receiving that reward and that resting place, that we must live here. And this is a world of sin and death. This is a world of disease and tragedy and loss. And we know that even as Christians, we're not immune from these things. That we, too, will face all of them at some point in some way. We pray that our faith in you will never change because we know you always love us. You always care for us, and you work all things together to produce a good. Bless those who are hurting due to the hurricanes, and we know the fires in California have devastated so many lives and destroyed homes and caused so much damage. We pray that rain can come to that part of the country very soon, and that the relief efforts are done well. We know that firemen and others have put themselves in great danger to try to stop those fires, and we pray that you bless them and their families. Bless us here this morning as we open your word to study. May we be more like Christ tomorrow than we were today, that every day we become more and more faithful, looking to you as our guide, looking to Jesus as our example, and how to live. Looking at his perfect life and knowing that he is the source of, the only source of salvation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our word that we're looking at this morning is shame. And it's a good word for us to study. It's a subject and a word that's not talked about too much anymore. It's a word that doesn't have a lot of meaning in our culture anymore because there's just not a lot of things people are ashamed of. It's just a concept that's just gone out of fashion. It's out of discussion. It doesn't mean quite as much. We always define the term when we study these words. And there's a couple words in the Old Testament that are translated in English, the word shame. And it simply means to insult, humiliate, to be ashamed. In the New Testament, there's a Greek word, entrope, which means shame, or respect or reverence. We know that shame can also mean when somebody approaches God, they look at themselves, they think of themselves and immediately see the difference. And it brings about some shame, and that causes reverence. And so that's what that means there. There's a definition that's kind of like that. It's the reverence in the presence of God as we think about that word. But shame is godly. It's a godly motivator. You know, we have a conscience that is a good motivator. It's a good alarm system. It's a good warning signal. And shame is part of that conscience that we have. Hopefully it's a conscience that's seared or made by the Holy Spirit. And it's a good conscience that we have. It's a good warning system, an alert system. And part of that is shame. If we don't want to be ashamed, then we're going to try to forsake sinning. We're going to try to get away from that. You don't want the embarrassment. You don't want the shame that comes from sinning. That's the good part of our conscience would lead us away from sin. I want to be proud. Proud in a good way. I want to live a life where I don't have that red face shame for something that I've done. Shame also causes us to renounce disobedience. Again, sort of looking at others in that sense, those who have been shamed by their sin, looking at others' lives, and not to wag our finger, not to be condescending, but simply as a lesson, as an example, to say, look at what happened, look at the shame that came upon someone else, and say, look at what sin does, look at what that can produce. And so it's a great motivator for children. It's a great lesson for them. If you have young people in your house, to say, look at all the things that came to this person because of their sin and all the shame that they have. And you can avoid all that. You don't have to have that same experience if you can get away from those things. I want us to think for a few minutes about whether something shameful or not. And it's really interesting when you start thinking about specific areas of life, things that people do. And then you start thinking about the way life was 100 years ago. No, we weren't there 100 years ago, but you know about the way culture was back then in America. And you definitely know the way culture is today in 2017 in this country. And you start thinking about things that people did or things people said back then compared to today, and you ask the question, is this activity shameful or not? And unfortunately, what many people have done is says, well, if I can get away with it in the world, if it's socially acceptable, it's not shameful. If everybody's doing it, if enough people are participating in it, then where's the shame? My face isn't going to turn red because nobody else around me thinks it's that big of a deal. And we can look at a lot of areas of life. We can look at drinking that way. We talked about in the late 1800s, the Christian temperance movement started in America. Prior to that, there really wasn't that much of a discussion about drinking, even among Christians. But you know what some Christians started noticing? In the 1800s, it caused a lot of damage. A lot of women, it was a women's movement. Women's movement. It was, to use the terminology today, it was very much a feminist movement. Because wives were saying, you know what, I'm tired of getting beat up by my drunk husband. I'm tired of losing my lifestyle, my income, because back then there weren't as many women in the workplace. They relied much more heavily on their husband's living. They said he can't keep a job or he misses work too much. They're saying our workforce, my livelihood, my happiness is being ruined by alcohol. And so you had this great movement that went on for 30 or 40 years to eventually we had prohibition. It worked so well, they changed the Constitution, said we got to stop the production and the sale of alcohol. Now, as a political matter, it didn't work, did it? It created gangsterism. It created a massive black market. It didn't work. But the point is still the same. But you think about the way it is now compared to the way it was back then, and the access is much greater. The damage has spread. The heartache, the trouble, the DUIs, the loss of work. It goes on and on and on. You ask yourself, then back to the question, well, is it shameful? And in this culture today, not really, as culture sees it. As a matter of fact, we've gone so far the other way, it's not just used and not just acceptable, it's very much celebrated. There's this focus and celebration, and if I'm going to go have a good time, well, then that's going to be part of it. And I look at it in a different way than I look at a soft drink or look at something else. why is it looked at differently? Because it makes me feel different. What at one point was a shameful thing is not a shameful thing now, even among many Christians. In Proverbs 23 and other places we can go to, warns about it. We see so many more types of alcohol available today that weren't even available in previous generations. I've always said before, if alcohol didn't exist, nobody ever known what it was. It was never used, and we didn't know what it was. And all of a sudden, aliens from another planet landed in America and said, we're going to provide you with this product. Okay, what did the product do on your planet? What is the result of the use of your product on your planet? Let's say that planet had gone through all the things that America's gone through with this product. And they started giving us the statistics. They started explaining to us, well, here's what it does. We talked to our law enforcement officers, and we asked them, how many calls do you go to that involve this product? How many calls would you not go, how would it change your job if this product did not exist? Now, how is it on your planet? It would tell us all this. I don't think we would say, yeah, let's incorporate that product in America. You know why? We'd say it's too destructive. And the second point, we'd say, we don't need it. Why do we need it? I can still be happy. I can still have fun. I can do everything I need to in life. I can be as healthy as I need to be. I can have a job. I can do. Why do I even need it? We would never allow it. But there's not a lot of shame associated with it today. Gambling is much the same way. How about cursing? Things said today that were, again, somebody would face turn red. I can't say that in public. I don't even say it among friends and things like that. And words that people say now is just not a big deal. There's no more shame. Why? It all goes back to the original thing. And other people are doing it, and other people are saying it, then it's just, it's okay. And once it's okay, if it's okay with them, then we open up the Bible and say, well, it's got to be okay in here somewhere. It's got to be okay. Where can I go to make sure that's okay? Because they say it's okay. But see, we can go through and list all those types of issues, and we can talk forever about any of those things. And talk about shame. And so many people can pat themselves on the back and say, I don't do those things. I still think they're shameful. I don't think they're becoming of Christians. I think it's something we can avoid. And they say, I don't do those things. I'm very proud of myself. But then you go on and think, anybody ever been ashamed to evangelize? Your face may turn red doing any of those other things. Does your face turn red sharing the gospel? For some people, it turns just as red to talk about Jesus as it does to be seen drinking. That doesn't make any sense. So before we get too proud of ourselves and recognizing the shame of some things, we also need to turn and say, wait a minute. I shouldn't be ashamed. I shouldn't bow my head, run away from being a Christian, sharing the gospel. And the question is, are you a two-faced Christian? The Bible talks about that in Hebrews chapter 6. Beginning of verse 4, says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. Someone ever ask you if falling away from the Lord is possible? You might want to read this passage to them. He just describes someone who's very much a Christian, very much faithful, and he says, have tasted all those things and then fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. What do they describe? What's the Hebrew writer describing? He's describing somebody who's two-faced, we would say today. Say somebody's out there and says, I'm a Christian, living a Christian life. And the other hand goes over, or thinks they do, the other hand goes over here and says they've fallen away. They're going back into the world. He said they're divided in how they see themselves, how God sees them. And he says, what are you doing when you do that? You're putting God, you're putting Jesus to open shame. It's beyond disrespectful. He said, it's just, you're shaming Jesus and all that he did for you. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? A man can't serve two masters. Who's your master? The master of the people in the world? Or Jesus? Choose. So Joshua said, when he told the people, he said, you're going to have to make a decision. You want to serve the gods of the people over there? Or you're going to serve God? My family's already made up our mind. Me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I want us to look at three aspects of shame very briefly. First, we have the shame of sin. You go all the way back, of course, to Genesis chapter 3, the first sin that's mentioned in the Bible. After sinning, the first feeling that Adam and Eve had was shame. Remember that. The first feeling they had was red-faced shame. They were exposed for their sin, and they realized they were exposed in every way, and it said, so they started to hide and cover themselves. There's no reason to hide before the sin. There's no reason to be ashamed. There's nothing to be ashamed of. But when there became something between God and them, it's, oh, I've got to cover up. I've got something to hide. They thought they could hide it from God, but of course that was not possible. All sin is shameful, not just the sins other people commit. We usually think of it that way. We give excuses for our own sins. We look at others and point the finger and say, they should really be ashamed of what they're doing. Well, why do you do what you do? Well, I've got excuses for that. There's a reason I do what I do, but what they're doing is shameful. All sins are shameful. All sins put a barrier between us and God. Psalm 31, verse 17, let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. I don't want to have shame. I want to have a good relationship with the Lord. I don't want to be hiding. And so many times in the Old Testament, you had God as a way of punishment. Looking at Israel through prophets and saying, you know what? You're going to be ashamed. You're going to be exposed. You're going to be punished by this other nation. You're going to know what it feels like to really be aware of your sin. There should always be a tremendous shame associated with our sin. It should hit us in the stomach. We know, as we've already discussed, that if we live in a world of people who don't have that feeling, who don't have that recognition of sin, what does it do to us? We get reconditioned. We get softened. It's no big deal. It's fine. Everybody's doing it. How can it be bad? That's the biggest aspect of sin. That's all about the gospel, is the shame of sin and Jesus solving our sin problem and us being obedient to Christ and giving our lives to him. there's also social shame. And what I'm talking about here is we experience shame when we're in the world for any number of reasons. We get embarrassed in the world. And that not always has to do with shame, with the sin of shame, the shame of sin. When we feel social shame, when we try to please others, we lose all of our confidence. We minimize ourselves when we're always trying to please other people, because what that means is that person's up here and I'm down here, and what I have right now isn't good enough. They have set the standard that I need to live by, so I need to try to please them. And what does that do? It makes you always feel second class. That makes you feel like you're insignificant. We're going to feel a lot of social shame if we're always trying to please other people, because we can't always do it. It also means we think God didn't make us good enough. It's hard to be proud in a healthy way as you live your life if you think, I wish God didn't make me look like this. God should have given me other parents. God should have done this for me. God just didn't make me good enough. Imagine how God feels when you think that, or when you say that out loud, when you project that in your life, when you have that shame of thinking, if he would have made me like them, then I would have been a lot happier in life. But now I'm ashamed of the life he gave me. Christian never feels social shame, particularly as it involves the church. James chapter 2, James gives a very straightforward, easy to understand analogy of that. Because social shame for some people is they're very, very poor. They don't have a lot of things. They don't dress like everybody else. They don't have the car everybody else has, and those kinds of things. He says, you know what? That person might come into the assembly. And there's going to be somebody else comes to the assembly that is socially unashamed because they're rich and they look good. And they have the nicest things. He said, the church then is presented with these two people. The question is, how will they be treated? He said, for some, for the poor person, he says, you put them over there and say, well, it's no big deal that they're here. They're going to get the worst seat. Nobody's going to ignore them. He said, the person that comes in dressed nice, they get the seat of honor. And they did their seating back then differently than we do. And there were kind of special seating. And so he said, you give that person special privileges and you ignore the other. And he said, you can't have it that way. And he goes on to say, talks about the royal law being treat others the way you want to be treated. We've all been a visitor at some point in another congregation. You're on vacation, maybe you visit other places and try to find a place, you go to church and that kind of thing. And it's very easy when you're here, if you are comfortable here, you know everybody here, but we've all had that experience walking into a building when you know nobody. And maybe you don't look like everybody else. And when you've had those kinds of experiences, then that changes hopefully how we see people here. Because quite honestly, in this area, in this room right now, there's no one who's black. There's no one who is Hispanic. We all kind of look the same. May not always be the case. We say the rubber meets the road is when we're presented in those situations, say, how are you really going to react? When people that in the world are the outcasts, how are they going to be treated in the assembly? The Bible has very specific things to say about that. We see the life of Christ, and how he dealt with people who were the social outcasts. And we follow his example. But it was even the religious leaders, the people who knew the Old Testament, their Bible, who says, nope, they were drawing lines. Nope, reject that person doesn't fit, that person doesn't fit, here's the criteria, these are the acceptable people. And Jesus came along and said, that person was made by God too, he just happens to have leprosy. That woman was made by God too. And she happens to have lived a very sinful life. But that person was made by God too. And the list goes on and on. That person over there has a job that many of you don't think he ought to have. He's a tax collector. But he was made by God too. And I'm going to go to his house and I'm going to eat with him. And everybody else says, why do you eat with sinners? And he said, because it's my job here to save the lost. All of those who experience social shame should not experience that in the church. And the last part of shame to look at this morning is the part about not being ashamed of Christ. We talked about a little bit earlier about evangelism. Does your face turn red if you commit certain sins, but yet your face turns the same color when you are presented with an opportunity to share the gospel? We have that famous verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Where Apostle Paul, many think it's the theme of the rest of the book. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God unto salvation. He said, I'm not ashamed of talking about the good news of Christ because that is the power of God. The power of God saving people's lives. Why should I be ashamed of that? It's thrown me in prison. It has caused me all sorts of pain, but I'm still not going to be ashamed of it. It will never turn my face red. Why should we not be ashamed of it? Well, because Jesus was not ashamed of the cross. And the cross had everything to do with shame. Every time you see an image of Jesus on the cross, he's covered up. They didn't crucify people with clothes on. We do it because, for obvious reasons, when we show an image of Jesus on the cross. It would not have been so in his day. Now, if your hands and feet did not have nails in them, if you did not have a crown of thorns in your head, had you not been scourged, the fancy word of the Bible, for beaten within an inch of your life, if none of that had happened, take away all of that and just put you for the world to see completely naked for hours on end, up on a seat, up in anywhere above the ground to be seen all day long. How would that feel? That's just an element of what Jesus went through on the cross. Then you add all the things we just discussed. Jesus could endure that. Could endure that shame. So maybe we don't need to be ashamed to talk about him. Just to talk with our clothes on and not feeling the pain and not having that experience that he went through for us. That's why Paul can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'll go through this. I'll go through the pain and the hurt because what Jesus went through was way worse than anything I'll ever have to go through. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, after the chapter 11, by faith this person did this and this person did this. And we know he goes on to the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 2. He said, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, and notice, as someone who had seen crucifixions before and knew what the whole experience was like, he said, endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, despising the shame. The word despise, we think of a little bit differently than the Hebrew writer meant here. What Jesus went through, the Hebrew writer is saying, he says, I didn't care about the shame. We think the word despise is like we hate it. It was something that's just, we just completely reject it. We despise it. It's like an anger type thing, but simply means he just said, I'll endure it. I don't care. This is part of it. This is what I have to go through. But maybe it is time for us to despise the shame that comes from evangelism. Maybe we need to despise the shame that comes from being in a situation where things are going on that should not be known among Christians and say, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to do that. We need to despise the social shame that comes from living out our faith. Instead of fitting in, instead of trying to mold our lives to fit that, is to withdraw from those situations. That's not me. I will despise the shame that may come my way for living this way. There's a great shame that comes from all sin, and we should understand that. When we sin, we should feel it. It's a great motivator. It's a godly motivator. When there is social shame, simply due to economics, simply due to what somebody looks like, they should not feel that in here. And we also need to understand that we should not be ashamed to talk about Jesus, to live out our faith in Christ. Maybe someone this morning that needs to say, I'm going to give my life to Christ. I know what Jesus did for me. He did things for me that I didn't deserve. But he did go to the cross. He did despise the shame. He did die for me. Now I'm going to live for him. Imperfectly as I may, but I know that he'll wash my sins away, and I know that he'll keep doing that as I walk in the light. If you need to become a Christian and baptize into Christ this morning for the forgiveness of your sins, we would love to do that for you. If you need prayers this morning, something that's on your mind, something that's on your heart that we can help you with, we can pray with you about, we'd love to do that. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.